Good morning. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, through the rest of the book. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me and with your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army from far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And as stench shall rise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O Lord, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the later rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, trading a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where they have sold them, and return your recompense on your head. Also I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land of the sons of Judah, and they will tell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused, and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lost their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose lands they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will remain, will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. And God, you are the true God. You are the creator of heavens and earth. You are the rulers of heavens and earth. And Lord, we come to you this morning. We pray that you will open our minds, that you will clear our thoughts, and our thoughts will be about you and what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. Lord, we pray for Hyde as he comes. Lord, we pray that you give him clarity of speech and the things that you have written in your word. And as he teaches, will be in our hearts and we'll live them. Pray all this in your name. Amen.
Morning. All right, come on. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty Father, we do bow before your face this morning, and we thank you that you are our sanctuary. We thank you for your promise that you have given to us that we would be your people and that you would be our God. And we thank you that you have sent Jesus to tabernacle with us, that he, being God, dwelt among sinful men, and he, being a Savior, has redeemed sinful men unto yourself, that now we might be your temple, we might have the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God resting upon us, constantly living and constantly being in the presence of the Almighty God. And we thank you especially for this Lord's Day, which we can gather and we can hear the message that you taught to your people through the prophet Joel. And we ask that you would open up our minds and our ears and our hearts to respond in faith to the message that you gave them, which you also give to us now. And we ask that you would do so that your Son might be glorified and exalted in our hearts. We pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. Well, there were many news items this week that many Christians sent them into an uproar. I don't know if you follow the news much, but in the course of just 1 week, this once proud Christian nation saw a federal court whose ruling opened the door even wider for a redefinition of marriage. We saw our legislators argue not about the sanctity of life, not about whether mass murder of unborn children was wrong, but whether or not it's wrong to kill girls and not boys. We saw a longtime comic book hero come out of the closet. I'm a sodomite. We saw people searching for a savior of the economy. How are we going to make this country right again? People searching for a savior in politics. Searching for a savior of religion and of culture. Yet our country incessantly rejects the gospel of grace and the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. They reject God's definition of sin, condemn those who proclaim a judgment upon such a sin, and they seek a kingdom made not of heaven, but made of this world, and a savior not like Jesus, but of this world. And they submit themselves not to the matchless grace of Jesus, but to the gods of their heart, to their own idols that they establish. A quote that I came across this week from H. Richard Niebuhr is very appropriate on our culture's desire. He says this, that our country or our culture says this, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Let me say that again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And I think that aptly summarizes our culture today. We don't want the sin. We don't want the judgment. We don't want Christ, but we want it all fixed. When people neglect to see the sin in the way that God sees sin, they neglect to consider also the wrath that sin brings about. When people neglect to see sin in the way that God sees sin, they neglect to see the blessing and the grace of our Lord also. And this is true not only of today, but also of the nation of Judah during the time Joel is writing. The small book of three chapters is a robust message filled with judgment and blessing to the nation of Judah. And it's from their powerful and faithful Lord. It begins with a locust plague invading the nation, causing all sorts of destruction. But this is only a harbinger of things to come in the day of the Lord. It moves then to a call of repentance to the nation of Judah and a promise of restoration to the returning nation. This restoration will be marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit upon His people. And many powerful signs and wonders will also accompany that day. After this, the Lord calls on the nations to gather themselves and bring whatever they can to battle, where the Lord will destroy them, so that all may know that the Lord is God of Judah. The Lord is God of His people. And the Lord will vindicate those who are faithful to Him by judging those who are not. So Joel's message gives us a wonderful glimpse, a robust glimpse at the character of our Lord and God. Overarching all of the message of judgment, of vindication, of restoration, is that the Lord Yahweh is faithful. His faithfulness endures, and He is powerful over all of creation. And this spoke to the people of Joel's day, and this also speaks to us today. The Lord in the book of Deuteronomy says the following in chapter 11 to the nation upon entering the land, different verses in chapter 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding to you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all of your heart and all of your soul, that He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and on the ground and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. And you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. Well, these of course are strong words that God speaks to the nation before they go into the land. It's a strong and solemn warning to his people to follow him and him only. I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. If you listen and obey, blessing, if not, curse. Notice also that the Lord has a strong affection in those words with his land. This is the land that the Lord is giving to them. This is his land, his holy land. Just as the ground became a curse for Adam in the garden, yielding thorns after his sin, so also this land that God is giving to his people will become a curse for them if they walk unfaithfully. Consider also that the blessing will include a removal of the nations from the land. God will bless his people by removing the wicked nations from God's land and bless the people in peace and security. Now, it's best that we have this in our mind as we approach the text of Joel. So I invite you right now to turn with me, if you can, to Joel chapter 1. We'll open up. Joel is a short 3-chapter book, but yet filled with a lot. The way I'll be going through this summary level, and of course it is summary, we won't be able to dive down into all of the details within the book. But I'd like for us to get an overall summary and get a sense about what Joel speaks to us, or speaks to the nation of Judah, what message God sends to his people, what it reveals to us and to them about who our Lord God is, and how that message now applies to us. The book can be divided up a number of ways. And chapters 1 and 2 can be one section, with chapter 3 coming in after a repentance of the nation. We'll divide it up into 7 sections, just as a way to walk through the passage. If you would, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Verse 1 says that the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. We're not told much about who this man Joel is. Unlike some of the other prophets, we're not told at what point during the kingdom he was a prophet. We're not told the kings. We're not giving any sort of sense of what the dating of this book is. So many scholars who investigate this fight over when Joel is written and range from about 400, 500 years. My best guess is that Joel was written early on in the days of Judah. If you care to look in 2 Kings 11, when Joash was a child king. But all of that almost highlights the fact that this message was not only to Judah during that day, but to Judah throughout their days. And this was a message from the Lord, their God. This is God's personal message to Judah through Joel. It's a message of judgment and of restoration to the nation. In verses 2 through 14, there is a great and devastating plague of locusts that hit the land. There are some differences in translation, but the version I'm reading from, the NASB, cites four different types of locusts. Other versions translate it a little bit differently. It says in the NAS, the gnawing, the swarming, the creeping, and the stripping. Well, if you recall when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, the eighth plague that God brought upon Pharaoh and his house was a plague of locusts upon the land. God asked Pharaoh how long it would take for him to become humble before the Lord. Of course, he never did become humble before the Lord, so the Lord brought about this plague, and this plague was so thick with locusts that the land turned dark. The houses were filled, and the locusts ate every piece of food that was left, everything in the field, everything in the house. Egypt and Pharaoh needed to be humbled by this. Well, God uses similar words to his nation Judah right now. He says in verse 2, has anything like this happened in your days or your father's days? In Exodus, he said the same thing when he called the plague upon them. He said that they or their fathers haven't seen such a destruction since they were upon the earth. God is telling his people to hear and listen. He's telling the leaders and all of the congregation that this act that is coming upon them is like a decreation. Instead of being built up, they're being destroyed. And it will systematically destroy every aspect of society. The people, the animals, the land, farmer and the vine dresser, even to the all-important religious rites in the house of God. In fact, that is the real tragedy, but we will deal with that in a little bit. But he gives to the people several imperatives. He commands them to do certain things. We saw in these verses, hear and listen. He says to tell their descendants, to wake up the drunkards, for the farmers to be ashamed. The wine drinkers and the vine dressers are to wail like an engaged girl who just lost her fiancé the night before their wedding. He tells them to lament and wail again. Dress in sackcloth, and finally they are to cry out to the Lord. So you can see this heaped up, these words over and over and over again. It's a grim picture of the state of God's people. The initial response of the people will be like their loved ones have died. There's grief. There's death. Consider what verse 13 says. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Again, we have this death imagery. And we know that the wages of sin is death. And death is this separation from God, this covenant relationship that Israel had with their God. It's now in a state of death. Notice also the temple imagery. The house of God is the place where people are to go to cry out. Meaning the people are to come to the holy house of God and cry out to the Holy One of Israel so that He will hear their cry. The proper response is for the people to come to God when they see this coming upon their land. They are to cry out to Him. Second, notice that the priests and ministers are affected by this plague because the grain and the libation or drink offerings are being withheld from them. And there's more significance to that. The grain offering, or perhaps your translation says tribute offering or meal offering, was an offering described in Leviticus chapter 2 that was put on top of the peace or ascension offerings. The priest was to take some flour and oil and frankincense, cook it, put it on top of the burning animal, and the smoke of the fire would take that up, and the smoke would go up to the Lord and be a soothing aroma to the Lord as a memorial offering. Yet part of this grain offering was to be held back. Whether the priest was supposed to actually give it all to the Lord, but yet the Lord says, I'm giving you some back to the priest. The ones who touched it were considered holy, and the priest was to eat it inside the court of the tent of meeting. So the high priest would offer up this ascension offering, a bloody sacrifice, upon the altar, and then put this grain offering up on top of that. And the fire would eat the offering. It would consume it. Symbolically meaning that God was consuming this sacrifice. Yet the high priest was also able to eat of this sacrifice as God gave the grain offering, a part of it, back to the priest. That's why this affects the priests in Joel's day. The grain is being destroyed. There's no more fellowship with God. There's no more eating that offering that the priests are to give to God together. Now, the libation or drink offering is a little bit more obscure in the scriptures. This was often poured out on top of the sacrifices. So this was a wine that was poured out on top of the sacrifices, and it had to be completely poured out. There was none remaining for the priest. And of course, just as the fire was going to consume or eat the grain offering, and the Lord symbolically eating that offering that the priest gives up to Him, so this drink offering is the Lord drinking this offering that the priest offers up to Him. But two interesting things about this, though. One is that this drink offering or libation was not to be done until the people entered the land of promise. So all through the wilderness, as they would offer up these sacrifices, God would eat, but God would not yet drink. So if you think about entering the land as entering that Sabbath rest, that final rest of God bringing His people out into a new world, that is when God drinks of that vine. Second, unlike the grain offering, none of the wine is kept back for the priest to enjoy with God and communion with God, unlike the grain offering. This isn't inaugurated where the priests drink with the Lord until the new covenant, till Jesus comes and his death and resurrection are accomplished and his people can sit at a table and now take the bread and the wine. So this is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, if you would consider with me what it takes to offer this grain offering and libation. And it speaks to the heart of the people. Offering the grain offering and the drink offering is not the same type of sacrifice as offering a bull or a goat. You don't just kill it, offer up the blood, sacrifice. Not that it was simple. You're hauling a bull around isn't the easiest thing. But the grain and the drink offerings are created offerings. You don't just take wheat and put it on there. You take wheat, you work at it, you refashion it into bread. You have to put not olives on top of it, but you have to press the olives into olive oil and pour that on top of it. The olives need to be refashioned, taken, worked, remade into something more glorious. So you don't put grapes on. You have to take the grapes and smash them and do whatever it is you do to make wine, to make the libation. So the priest, well, notice also that in verse 10, these are the objects, the grain, the wine, and the oil. These are the objects that the Lord is taking away, the Lord is destroying. So the priests are dependent upon God for their offerings to God. And in offering these things, he is declaring and confessing his dependence upon God. Next, notice that part of the offering lies in the work of the priest, what he had to do. He had to bring it from one degree of glory to another. He had to, in a sense, be a faithful steward of what God was giving him and offer back to God an offering, a sacrifice, to bring glory and honor to God. And we should see a clear parallel with our lives. Romans 12 tells us that we are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. We take what God has given to us, everything, every aspect of our life, from all of the physical things he has given to us, to our personalities, to our mental ability, to our jobs, to our families, to our money. He's given all of that to us so that we can take hold of all of those things, claim those as Christ, work at those, give them our best, give them our all, faithfully serving our Lord, and offer them back to God. Not saying that these are our own things, but that these are God's things. We take our lives, and we know we are not our own, we are God's, and we offer up our whole life as the offering. Lastly, though, consider that the grain and the drink offerings are offered on top of the bloody sacrifices. And so our offerings and our lives, should be offered in the name of Jesus, the sacrifice alone. We cannot offer up ourselves apart from Jesus. We cannot do anything apart from his saving work. We cannot offer up worship without confessing that the Lord has bore our sins upon the cross. And he became that final bloody sacrifice, which finally brings restoration and full fellowship and communion with God. So Judah has a plague of judgment upon the land affecting their worship in the house of God, and it's only going to get worse, he says. Look at me in verses 15 through 20. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly. because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee. For the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. These verses say that the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as a destruction or a decreation, and it's coming from the Almighty. Food and wine, gladness and joy are being cut off from the house of God. The offerings will be incomplete, and there will be no communion with God and his people. The land will be devastated to such an extent that seeds will shrivel, storehouses and barns will be destroyed and left empty, and the grain will completely dry up. Even the animals are affected by this. All of creation is affected by this, which I suspect also has implications towards the bloody offerings, the peace offerings that the people can give God. Yet again, it should be to the Lord that they cry out. Even though this is from the hand of the Lord, their first response should be to come back to the Lord. Come back and seek out that fellowship. It is his fire that has devoured the pastures, as if God will finally be devouring the offerings he deserves. So the day of the Lord is near for Judah. The locusts are nothing, Joel says, compared to what is about to come. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. And with the noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? We read that an alarm should be sounded. The trumpet should be trumpeted out. Everyone needs to tremble because this day of the Lord is coming. And it's near. It will be a day of darkness and gloom. Clouds with thick darkness. There's never been anything like it, and this fire will consume before them. The Garden of Eden looks like is before them, but behind this fire, behind this plague, is destruction. And it will cause the people to be in anguish. In verse 6 it says, their faces will turn pale. But I do like the way the King James translates it. It says, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. So this plague of locusts is turning Judah into Egypt, into this symbolic plague of darkness. You'll recall that after the eighth plague of locusts, On the ninth plague, the Lord sent upon Pharaoh in Egypt a plague of darkness. Everything turned black. And this, of course, preceded the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn. The locusts here are pictured as soldiers, symbolizing an even greater destruction that's going to come from the army of the north. And this is due to Judah's own sin. This army will run like mighty men, climb walls like soldiers, march like the best of them, break through walls, rush the city, and come into all of their houses like thieves. Of course, this is locusts, but it's also a picture of the armies that will come to destroy Judah. But then verses 10 and 11 causes us all to tremble. Read again with me. Where am I? Oh. Before then, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Did you notice it? This army that's coming, this destruction that's coming, is the Lord's own army. The Lord is the commander of this army. This day is pictured as a reversal of creation, and we know that God only creates. The earth was put together, but now it's quaking and falling apart. Same with the heavens. The sun and the moon were governors of the sky that would give off its light. But now these governors, these rulers, are going dark. And of course, those in Judah would immediately recognize the symbolic dimension here. We think of Abraham and the promise that God told to him to look up at the stars and count them. That would be Abraham's people. And we think of Joseph's dream of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down and worshiping him. Well, these lights are being turned out, and the nation can see that their power, their rule, their nation is being destroyed. And who is there to carry this out but the Lord? Because he alone is faithful to his word. Remember the words of Deuteronomy. If Israel, as God's covenant people, is faithful to God's word, God will bless them. But if they will not bear the judgment and curse, if they will not hear and listen to it, they will bear their judgment and curse. And the land will be a thorn to them. And the nations will overcome them, destroy them. And that's what's happening here. So we can see that God is bringing judgment upon Judah for their sins. He's making it clear that sin is a complete affront to him. And when you cease worshiping him and cease confessing your dependence upon him and him alone, God will indeed be faithful to his words. It seems that Judah was not offering up its life as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was not offering up praise and worship to him. And so God will consume what is due to him. And the application to us should be clear. Sin is devastating. And God does not think lightly upon sin. Whether in your life, the life of the church, the life in a community, the life in a family, or the life in a nation, sin is devastating. Yet, as we come to see sin for what it truly is, and we should, it also causes us to be thankful and dependent upon the God of grace and the one who forgives us from all of that sin and has made us new creations. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 is the pinnacle of the book. It's the turning point. It's God restoring his people. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? This is the turning point. The Lord says, return to me with all of your heart. That's what God wants from us. Sin destroys in death, in his death in our covenant relationship with our God. We are to return with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Again, death imagery. And the kicker, God tells us to rend our hearts or tear our hearts, not our garments. The Lord does not desire a change in appearance only. He does not want hypocrites who look one way from the outside, but in their heart, they're far from him. He does not want hypocritical people. He is concerned with what's in our heart. Our attitude toward God and our neglect of offering him our whole life is a reflection of what comes out of our heart. It's like David in Psalm 51 and 32. We need to have broken and contrite hearts before the Lord. But the basis for returning to the Lord is considering who our Lord is, what his character is, how he is faithful to his word and to his covenant. We know that Yahweh was the name that God gave to Moses to remind him that he will deliver Israel from the hand of the Egyptians and fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring his people into the promised land. And Yahweh is the name that Joel uses 33 times in this book for the Lord. This is the Lord. Remember, he is the one who is faithful to his promise. Even more, just as God told Moses, we are to hear that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This is our God. As I thought about this section and about our Lord, I wonder how much our prayer lives would change if we at all times considered just these attributes, these characteristics of our God, and how that would change our prayer life and cause us to be more dependent upon him and for us to see him in all of his glory so that our hearts and our lives would be changed to be in conformance to Jesus, who having no sin, faithfully entrusted himself to his Father unto death. Then God relents of evil. We know that God changes course sometimes, but this is not at all in contradiction to his character. We know that all in all of his providence and omniscience and omnipresence and all the rest of his character, this is consistent. Remember how he relented with Nineveh in the days of Jonah. And remember how in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah tore his clothes. He came in sackcloth and he came to the house of the Lord. And he came and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord there heard his cry and delivered his people from the great nation of Assyria. There it is, returning to the Lord, coming back to him in his presence at the house of the Lord. Returning to him with your heart, not as a hypocrite. Coming to be in his presence, repenting. And then God relents and he blesses his people, because he's faithful to his covenant promises and his covenant love for his people. Verse 18 of Joel. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up. for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain. The early and the latter rain is before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never again be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. This next section says that the Lord will be zealous for his land and for his people. He is beginning to restore what was lost. We see Judah now being built up again. The people, the land, the house of God, they're all being restored in that day of the Lord, after his people have repented and returned to him. Grain, new wine, and oil, all being restored. The grain and the drink offerings can now come, and the priest can offer them to the Lord. The great locust army will be removed, and all of the things that the locust army has destroyed, God will bring back to his people. Instead of doom and gloom, now we have gladness, joy restored to us. In fact, it's all tied together. Restoration of God's land, restoration of God's people, restoration of covenant communion with God. And that produces in their hearts and in our hearts gladness and joy. He sends the early rain in verse 23 as a pledge of that restoration. We may consider sometimes how terrible God's judgments are, but equally awesome are his blessings. It goes both ways. More and more we should consider how great our sin is and how destructive it is, how devastating it is. But that should lead us more and more to see how great the Lord's loving kindness is to us. How the forgiveness that we have in Jesus is that much sweeter. How the restoring and renewing life giving Son, that he has brought us salvation. His covenant promise that he will be our God and we his people is the great promise. So God will vindicate his people and not put them to shame, but he will dwell with them. His faithfulness to his covenant is remarkable, both here and in our life. And as we consider the new covenant inaugurated through the death of God's own Son and how he has become the sacrifice that deals with the sins of his people, we rejoice with gladness of heart at the restoration and renewal that we are being made into a new creation that has come through Jesus. Now we have communion with our God. We have life with God. Verses 28 through 32 is the section famously quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. I won't read it for time, since Kurt read it earlier. But in this day of the restoration of God's people, God will pour out his Spirit upon all mankind. And this will also be accompanied by many signs and many wonders. We also see images of decreation. The sun turns into darkness, but now the moon turns into blood. Wonders will happen in the sky and earth all before this great and terrible day of the Lord. Those who call upon the Lord in that day will be saved, as Peter quotes. And God will deliver those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem whom the Lord calls. The greater fulfillment of this, of course, came at Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured out upon the church. The Spirit resided upon the church, interestingly, as a flame of fire. And we've seen a number of images of fire in Joel. But Peter quotes Joel 2 when many people began speaking other languages. Some were saying that these men were drunk. Peter said that it was indeed to fulfill the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. He says that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. But I wonder if Peter also didn't have chapter 3 of Joel in the back of his mind as he was speaking those words in Acts. I know he was answering questions about the great signs, but chapter 3 of Joel speaks to what the nations are like, and it speaks to the judgment that's going to come upon them. And interestingly, the Jews of Peter's day, having crucified their Messiah, now being a wicked and perverse generation that were scattering God's people and killing his people, taking their land and robbing them and sending them to far off places, they were acting like the nations. So in chapter 3, we get to where God vindicates his people. He calls the nations. The judgment that God will pour out upon the nations is now coming. Instead of calling upon an army of locusts to come to Judah and to come and destroy Judah, now he's calling upon all of these nations to come to Judah, but not to destroy Judah, but for Judah and their God to destroy the nations. Their sin is great, as they've robbed God, afflicted his people, and divided his land, Joel says. God calls them in verse 11 to hurry and come. Gather yourselves there. Bring down the mighty ones. But know that God's winepress full of wrath is about to overflow upon the great wickedness of the nations. Their sun and moon, their nation, is about to grow dark. You see, the day of the Lord produces both darkness and light. The day, as God defined in Genesis chapter 1, is light. And the light comes upon man. We know it shines in the darkness. And we know that sin is exposed by light, the day of the Lord. Those who are faithful to God, that light will be warm. It'll be a source of life, and it will be for their protection. But the light to the sinful nations will bring judgment and darkness to them. The nations will know that in that day, and they will know, he says in verse 17, that the Lord says, I am the Lord your God in Zion, my holy mountain. The nation of Israel in Peter's day is becoming like Egypt. They shed the innocent blood of Jesus. They were the wicked generation that killed their Messiah, scattering God's people. They shed the innocent blood of Stephen and countless other martyrs. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them. And we know that's fulfilled in 70 AD. The last message of Joel in verses 18 through 21 is that God will avenge the blood of his people. And this is the clear message of hope to the martyrs like Stephen and so many in the early church and in today. God will destroy his enemies, make no mistake. God will either bring the judgment upon them, or God will convert them from enemies into his people. But in the last day, there will be, his enemies will be destroyed. The message of judgment, returning to the Lord and restoration is a message, though, to all of the nations. This message of Joel needs to be proclaimed through all of the nations. It is the gospel that the saving righteousness of Jesus has come into the world. God was faithful to his promise to Abraham that all of the families, all of the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And as Paul tells us in Galatians, Jesus saved us from the curse of the law. And the blessing of Abraham would come through Jesus Christ so the Spirit might fall upon us all through faith. The judgment of sin was heaped upon our Lord at his death. Our judgment has been taken by Jesus, so that the full unmixed wrath of God would not fall upon us anymore. But what did fall upon us was his Holy Spirit. We all became covenant sons and daughters of our God. So why was Joel's message important? Why did God want Judah to hear it? First, God saw that his people were being unfaithful, and he was calling on them to repent and to return to him. God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. And he promised to bless Israel if they obeyed and to curse them if they disobeyed. So he was fulfilling his word. Yet the curse and the judgment was not the end of the story. There was still a message of hope because God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This is who our God is. If they were to return to the presence of the Lord, he would not only stop the judgment, but he would bring about a full restoration. He would be their God, protecting them from the nations, dwelling in the midst of his people again, being their God, them being his people. He would pour out his spirit upon them and perform many amazing powers and signs. Then the nations rightly would know that the God of Israel is the true God. Why was this important in Peter's day? Why was this message important for Peter to quote? Well, it was the fulfillment of the promise that God's Spirit would come upon all people. God's Spirit has now come forth. Jesus promised that he would not leave us alone. He has ascended into heaven to take his throne and reign. But yet, he has sent us his Spirit. So now all who call upon the Lord and place their dependence upon him and trust him in faith will be saved. Those whom the Lord has called, he will deliver from the wicked generation. The message of judgment to the nations echoed to those who pierced our Lord. And unless they repented, they would suffer destruction to come upon Jerusalem. And lastly, why is the message of Joel important to us? Well, we're reminded of the grace of our Lord Jesus, who has called us from the nations into his light, into his presence, the life of the triune God. We're brought into fellowship with him so that we can come at this table and we can eat and drink with our Lord now, in full communion with him, having our sins and judgment passed upon Jesus. We're reminded of the power of the Lord. When we sin, we're reminded of the darkness that sin brings, the break of fellowship with our God. We're reminded that it affects our lives, our relationships, and also our worship. And we're reminded of a need to constantly return to God and constantly find and place our whole life in God. And it's important because we're reminded of the faithfulness of our God, that he keeps his covenant promises. And his great promise to us is that he would be our God, and that we would be his people, and that he would dwell with us, and we with him. He's promised that all who call upon him would receive his own Spirit, just as he had promised, so that we can sit around this table with the Spirit upon us, dwelling with God, eating with God, communing with God, for him to strengthen us and to be our protection and to be our light and to send us out into the world to proclaim that message, that gospel of judgment, yet repentance, yet fellowship, all because of the glory of God. We thank God, and we're here to declare the praises, as Joel says, of our faithful, glorious, and merciful Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have saved us and that you have brought us into communion with you. You have shown us the life of God through Jesus. In his death we died, and in his resurrection, there is our justification. And you have sent your Spirit upon us to sanctify us and to draw us closer to you. We thank you that you've shown us your word. You've opened it to us, and we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that respond in faith, and that we would consider your faithfulness. We would consider who you are, so that in everything that we do, in all of our deeds and all of our speech and all of our thoughts, they would all be taken captive to the glory of Christ. We pray that our life would be lived as living sacrifices to you. Not because we know we can do it on our own, we know we can't. We know as we come and we come before you, we know that we are sinners in need of grace. We are sinners in need of restoration from the Almighty. Building up our own lives by ourselves will do nothing. But returning to you in your presence and having you build it for us will be wonderful. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit upon us to dwell in our midst and to live in our hearts and to be the seal of that great day in which we will live with you forever and ever. And we will see the light of your glory in its fullest measure. We thank you that we can look forward to a day when which all of the nations, all of the peoples that declare you as not a God, that hate you, will be judged. Yet we also declare, Lord, that we want all people to be saved. And so we wish, we desire that all of the nations would come and repent and return to you and bow the knee and worship you and you alone, casting their entire life, all of their faith upon you. So we pray that you would use us with that regard. We pray that you would build us up to be faithful servants of Jesus. We pray that we would be more conformed into the image of Jesus by your Spirit. We thank you for this message of Joel, and we ask that you would bless us and nourish us with it. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promise, that we are your people, and you are our God. Bless you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.